book that lays down the foundation for our faith and the foundation for all the Word of God. We continue in this story concerning Joseph, but we are revisited again to the family of Jacob that we left off in Genesis 37 as we moved on from there and continued the track of Joseph's life in Egypt. Now we see that they begin to come together once again by the grace and the glory and the sovereign purpose of our Lord. Our reading is the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 38. We will consider all these in our message this morning. Let us go to our Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would illuminate your word to us, your people, this day, that it may become our food and our drink for our spiritual lives, that we may take it in and we may do those things that you command us to do through this word of yours, that even by good necessary consequence, those implications of your word would work out in the application of our lives, that you would use your word by your spirit to do that work of sanctifying us, of breaking our hearts and bringing us to conviction of sin, of bringing us to repentance, to reunite us with you, our Lord, and even with those of our brothers and sisters around us in whom there has been brokenness, there has been fractures in our relationships, Lord. We pray that you would destroy these divisions and help us through our humble submission to you to come about and bring healing and reconciliation. We pray it according to your grace, your power, and your love in the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, and we pray it all in his holy name. Amen. Please now, those who are able, to stand for God's Word to us this day. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and so you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him among the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever." Please be seated. Family reunions. These can be events of joy or times of apprehension. I suppose it really depends on how close you are to your extended families. For me, they are times of trying to become reintroduced to many that I haven't seen since the last reunion, and often trying to remember their name. I might even experience a mental loss and not really recognize the person because it's been such a long time. But these times are especially trying when we have offenses and sins committed among family members, and no effort has been made to make reconciliation and to heal relationships. In fact, we ourselves probably avoid these times in order that we would not have to face the hurt. We attempt to drown out the past and forget. And this is also one of the reasons why major holidays, when family tradition forces members to engage with one another, so often prompt feelings of anxiety, depression, rather than delight. I'm sure that you have experienced, at least to some degree, these realities. We'll consider the reunion of Jacob's family. Dysfunctional is really an understatement in describing their situation. The last time we saw them together, the sons of Jacob were selling their younger brother Joseph into slavery, and they deceived their father into thinking that he had been mauled and eaten by a wild animal. At least one brother couldn't handle it anymore and went his own way and began to settle down with the local pagan people of the land. And we have considered step by step the life of the one sold into slavery. And even though he made a rather unusual rise in his position from slave to prisoner to being the grand vizier of a world empire, his relationship with his family has been non-existent for at least 2 decades. And we left him declaring that he has finally forgotten the trouble of his father's house. If Joseph had sat down with Egypt's daily talk show for an interview, he probably would have described his story as a great success. Not having to deal with all the family troubles anymore. He could put all that behind him as merely a past chapter of his life that only brought pain and heartache. It is as if he has been given a whole new life and has escaped the constant struggle and suffering. But God is working behind the scenes, not merely to make Joseph Egypt's new celebrity savior to provide food for the kingdom and the surrounding nations through the famine, but he is ultimately working to reunite this broken family, God's covenant family. And why is he doing so? Because the state of things as they now stand pales in comparison to the purpose and the plan of God that he has for this family, this disjointed and divided group of people that stretches over two continents. His story is a much greater and grander one. We do not reach the end of the story at the end of Genesis 41 with Joseph forgetting his family and his father's house, because God is in the business of repentance, of reconciliation, of restoration and renewal. And he will put his people through the grinding mill of hardship and suffering and humiliation and brokenness to bring them to where he wants them to be. So this story is about God who subjects the entire ancient world to a severe famine and starvation in order to bring union to one family. Jacob's family. A broken, dysfunctional family, but God's covenant family. So what is the theme for our message this morning? It is that God works through hard providence to reunite his people. That God works through hard providence to reunite his people. God is all about bringing about reunion to unrepentant, broken relationships. And he is willing to get involved for the long haul, isn't he? This project took over 2 decades to work through. This family was on the long waiting list for a spiritual heart transplant. But the day for the actual surgery begins. Joseph has already gone through one long extended surgery of suffering himself, but he's about to be thrust into another. But this time, rather than being the patient, Joseph becomes the scalpel and the instrument that will be used by the divine surgeon to transplant the hard hearts of his brothers for hearts of flesh. And even Jacob himself will be worked on in the process as well. So God works through hard providence to reunite his people. And we will consider this primary theme under 5 points this morning. And our first point is a fractured family. A fractured family. From Genesis 37 to Genesis 42, some 20 years have passed and things are no better back in Canaan. The chapter opens with Jacob barking at his sons. We find the father chiding his sons for their indecisiveness. And the first thing we see here is a clear contrast. A clear contrast. Unlike Genesis 37, where the brothers act rather quickly in devising a plan to get rid of their brother in order to deal with their seemingly own personal problem with him, here they are rendered useless to come up with a solution in regards to a real problem for their family, the famine. And the clear contrast is between Joseph in Egypt and his 10 brothers in Canaan. They appear dumbfounded and blind to a solution to their plight and trouble. Joseph, because the Lord is with him and gifted him with the presence of his spirits in wisdom, discernment, and administration, has organized an entire empire, the empire of Egypt, into a makeshift bread house, not only for the Egyptians, but for the caravans of refugees from surrounding nations who descend there. Joseph is very industrious, whereas his brothers, in contrast, appear to be useless. Joseph is saving nations when the brothers cannot contemplate on how to save themselves, let alone their families. The last time we saw them together, they were working together to get rid of Joseph. They were united in sinning against their brother and deceiving their father. Now they sit divided, looking at one another, not knowing what to do. The brothers' incompetence contrast sharply with Joseph's insight that foresaw the need to prepare for the famine, which will save their hides as well. It's a matter of life and death, as Jacob highlights in verse 2. Therefore, go, that we might live and not die. Verses 3 and 4 again highlight the continual division that marks this family, just as in Genesis 37, when Jacob had sent forth the 10 older sons to shepherd the flocks. Here he continues to separate apart the youngest. Benjamin has taken the place of Joseph, who was lost to him. He's willing to send the 10 off to a foreign land, which would communicate what to them? Communicate that they were expendable. But Benjamin was not. He has learned his lesson. Benjamin shall not be sent with them. The configuration is painfully drawn, reinforcing the fragmentation and distrust that the family continues to experience. But the Lord has moved everything providentially into place so that these 10 men would come to Egypt, so they have a divine appointment. A divine appointment in a foreign land. It has all been arranged. God had begun preparing it 20 years earlier, sending one brother down to Egypt. And every step between then and now has been leading to this moment, to meeting once again their long-lost brother. And this brings us to our second point, a one-way reunion. A one-way reunion. We are told again and again that Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. So they are reunited in a sense, but really it is only one way, since he was hidden from them. The 17-year-old young man, who may have been sporting a beard, is now clean-shaven, 30 years old. They do not know that it is their brother. So they are exposed. Their identity is revealed, but Joseph's is hidden. He stands merely as this foreigner, this governor, this grand vizier, an officer of the empire of Egypt. The brothers continue in their blindness. They are reunited with their long-lost brother, but since they do not recognize him and Joseph doesn't reveal himself to them, the reunion is really one-sided, isn't it? So we find now another descent into Egypt. Another descent into Egypt. This time the brothers make their descent upon the road of humiliation. They will suffer for a time under the hand of their oppressed brother, who they never thought to see again in their lifetime. They are driven here by God by way of the famine, a very hard providence of God, in order to begin the process of reunion leading to reconciliation among all the sons of Israel. And their descent into Egypt doesn't end by merely arriving there, but it continues in the display of an unknown submission. An unknown submission. Note well that the very brothers that sought to destroy Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37 from coming to pass are here actually submitting to them. They physically bow down before Joseph, although they do not know that it is him. They themselves are fulfilling the very related revelation that they sought to undo 20 years earlier. Of course, this is but a piece of what is to come. And through this act, Joseph's past experience and dreams comes flooding over him again. And so thirdly, we quickly realize that there is a reversal of roles. There is a reversal of roles here. Whereas the brothers stood in the place of power over their brother, in Genesis 37, which they exercised against him, now Joseph stands in a much greater position of power over them. The tables have truly turned. He will now have the opportunity to exercise the authority he once held, now in a real sense, to bring about hardship and rough providence that will be used to drive them to consider the sins of their past and deal with them once and for all. But not only does Joseph's influence over them rest in the power of position, but even more prominently displayed in the knowledge that he possesses over them. The knowledge that he possesses over them. He knows their identity, but they do not know his. And Joseph will use that to his advantage over them, but not in a vindictive, self-centered way. For this is why God has been preparing Joseph for this divine appointment, to bring him through humiliation and suffering, to prepare him in order to become the instrument of God's hard providential hand to bring them to true repentance and conviction of their guilt, bringing us to our third point, testing toward transformation. Testing toward transformation. Joseph will use his advantage to put his brothers through a time of testing in order to prove whether they are the same men as 20 years ago who betrayed their brother. Or will they demonstrate a change of heart? God has set them in the crucible of transformation. Spies or sons? Spies or sons. This is the point that goes around and around between Joseph, the interrogator, and his brothers who plead their innocence. That they are merely sons of one father coming to buy grain to feed their family. Of course, the ruse works. Joseph receives the information he desires, getting the brothers to admit that his younger brother Benjamin and their father are in good health and remained in the land of promise. But why would Joseph accuse them of being spies? Well, first, his accusation would not seem far-fetched in this context to the brothers. Frontier guards at Egypt's Asian border routinely check travelers to discover spies who might herald an imminent attack. Famished armies would be expected to seek out any weaknesses in the fortifications in order to plunder stockpiled grain during times of famine. But probably more to the point, Joseph himself was treated like a spy by his brothers in Genesis 37. Was he not? They saw him as a spy sent from their father to bring back a report of their doings. Which we already know, Joseph would be true to that and bring back often bad reports in the past. Now Joseph treats them as spies come to Egypt. Are they not reaping what they themselves have sown? The constant hammering of the accusation of being spies is meant to unnerve the defenseless brothers to break down their resistance and to worm the information out of them. They think that by adding details, it makes them more credible. But in reality, they are merely giving Joseph the ammunition that he wants to keep them in the crucible of the test. They are adding to his arsenal against them. This isn't Israel, but Egypt. They are assumed guilty until proven innocent. They are aliens and foreigners without the basic rights to a fair trial. Because they refuse to recognize Joseph as a brother in Genesis 37, treating him rather like a slave, like a stranger, as an enemy. So now they fail to truly recognize him as their brother once more. But this time they are treated, recognized like spies and treated as enemies. He also tests their credibility. A test of credibility. Verse 16, they are to choose one brother to send home to acquire the youngest and bring him back. He's causing them to think not merely about themselves, but about others. He shows his threat to be serious by casting them all into prison. For 3 days they taste what Joseph tasted for 13 years. But he dares not detain them too long, for their families back home are growing low on food. It probably took them about a week to get to Egypt and another week to return. So like the brothers who changed their original plan in Genesis 37, here Joseph, for entirely different motives, changes his plan on them. He lays down a final requirement in verse 18, do this and live. He shows them leniency, only holding one brother in prison while the other nine return to their father and country. But they must still return with Benjamin. But he still raises the threat level. He says, so your words may be verified, and so you shall not die. He's putting them under a restriction. If they do not keep their word, it will mean execution. They must confirm the information by returning with their younger brother. But Joseph is also testing their commitment, a test of commitment. Are they committed only to themselves as before, or are they committed to one another? He next incarcerates one brother, Simeon, in order to prove they are not spies by bringing back the youngest from Canaan. Now they are not only under threat of famine, but under threat of the Pharaoh himself if they fail to return with Benjamin. He had Simeon bound before their eyes to show the severity of his word. He has their sacks filled with grain, knowing that the amount given will not last the duration of the famine, so that they will be compelled to return. He does all this because, as he declares to them in verse 18, I fear God. I fear God. Here, as they think a pagan foreigner, an Egyptian, I fear God. This is meant to assure the men that he will be a man of his word, but also demonstrates he is conscious to provide for the hungry and protect the defenseless. That's who God is, one, right? Who provides for the hungry and the poor and protects those who are defenseless when none others will. Remember that the patriarchs often deceived their foreign friends on numerous occasions because they assumed there was no fear of God among the people that they were dealing with. So the brothers could not use that excuse with this man standing before him who confesses to them that he does fear God. But lastly, Joseph is also going to test their sincerity. Is a test of sincerity. In verse 25, he restores every man's money to their sack of grain without them knowing it. We are told he did so to provide for their long journey home. But consider again the brilliance of this plan, the wisdom that Joseph has in administering these things. He is testing their love and their loyalty to their brother, Simeon. They had previously sold a brother for money, had they not? They left him to rot, be taken and sold into slavery in Egypt, never to be left again. Now their brother rests in prison. Would they do so again once they find out that they had the money? Or would they return in order to rescue their brother? Divine wisdom is surely evident in Joseph administering this testing of his brothers. Will they prove to be truly transformed men, or will they show themselves to be the same brothers who suffered under 20 years, that he suffered under 20 years prior? Well, this brings us to our fourth point, reopening old wounds. Reopening old wounds. Actually, all of these tests are meant to bring these brothers back around to Genesis 37, to that event, to their great sin in getting rid of Joseph. Joseph masterfully maneuvers these events in order to force them to face their past. In order to force them to face their past. Not only does Joseph remember his dreams and the sin committed against him by his brothers, but it is worked out in such a way so that they remember their sins against him by the things that transpire. Note well the brothers' admission of guilt in verse 21. 20 years later, 2 decades later, as though it had happened yesterday. Note their words. We are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They are finally acknowledging their guilt of sin that was committed 20 years earlier against Joseph, and now are reaping what they themselves have sown. They are finally brought to a godly sorrow for the evil they perpetrated against Joseph decades before. And although Reuben was opposed to their action and here declares the "I told you so," he too confesses his own culpability of guilt, his own culpability of guilt along with them. Note what he says. You might get on Reuben here for saying this, but note what he says in verse 22. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. He doesn't say you, brothers, but us. He does not throw his brothers under the bus, but stands alongside them in their punishment and guilt. Again, because he is the firstborn. Remembering that Joseph is hearing all this, what does he do? He turns aside and weeps. When they are finally honest about their sin, Joseph is honest with his own emotions and he cannot hold back the tears. Showing that Joseph is not trying to seek revenge against his brothers. But what is he seeking? He is seeking their repentance. This also may be why he retained Simeon rather than Reuben after learning of Reuben's opposition to their sin against him originally. So Joseph constructs a series of events in which they must look into the mirror of their own sinful past. Their brother was thrown into a pit as they were cast into the Egyptian prison. And now they must once again choose to save themselves or expend themselves to rescue their brother who is left in an Egyptian prison. And not only that, but the money must necessarily add to their misery, as when they sold Joseph. They previously put the value on money more than life there, didn't they? On his life. So Joseph is driving them to acknowledge their past sins and repent in order to bring about restoration. Brothers and sisters, the wounds of your past offenses and sins must be reopened if they are to be healed properly. Think about those that have bones that have not been fused properly. They're actually beginning to heal, but the wrong way. What is required in order for them to be healed properly? They have to be rebroken, don't they? The painful, excruciating pain of being rebroken in order to be reset correctly. It is excruciating, but it must be done. Our God is a God who seeks the proper healing of His people. The proper healing of His people. To just forget about it and put it aside will not happen. Yes, He cares about your physical well-being, but not at the expense of your spiritual health. There is no statute of limitations before God upon their sin. It must be dealt with. And thus God is going to use the famine and these providential situations using Joseph to administer them to bring about the repentance of his brothers. He uses the hard providences to bring it about, to bring about your renewal with him and also your reunion in your relationships with others as well. Just as Joseph recognized his brothers, now his brothers are finally recognizing and confessing their sin and guilt. They finally see it. They're not blind anymore. They're seeing that. In order for them to be truly healed, to be truly restored and united, they must recognize their sin against their brother Joseph. A real conversion is beginning to take place in their hearts as they themselves are confronted with life and death. And this reopening of old wounds is not limited to Joseph and his brothers, but applied to Jacob as well. For the nine brothers do finally return to their home in Canaan and to their father and relay to him everything that happened, although they do so in a more positive light, to try and curb Jacob's reluctance of sending Benjamin with them. So Jacob must again be reminded of the death of his son Joseph, the loss of Joseph, but now also with the loss of Simeon. Another son is gone. He must not only grieve the loss of sons, but he must overcome his mistrust of his remaining sons, not by trusting them first and foremost, but by renewing his faith in the Lord God. Which brings us to our fifth and final point. The obstacle to obtaining reunion. The obstacle to retaining full family reunion. The ears of the brothers' consciences have been pricked, and their fleshly hearts have finally begun to beat once again. God is hammering away their stony, hardened hearts. As the words of Joseph's lips, "I fear God," reaches their ears, it is as if the fear of God has entered into them once again. As the brothers' eyes are open to the money in his sack, for the first real time, the name of God is heard upon their lips, probably for the first time. "What is this," they say, "that God has done to us?" They see God in these events. They are reaping what they have sowed. As the apostle says, God is not mocked. Their spiritual blindness begins to fall away as they see the hand of God behind these occurrences. But Joseph's hidden deed of restoring their money caused a haunting fear of what would occur next. As this one brother opens his bag and they are afraid. But they wouldn't wait long, would they? For after recounting their adventure to their father, all of their jaws must have dropped in verse 35 as they opened their sacks and each man's bundle of money dropped out to the ground. Dread must have fell upon them at the realization of this new reality. Not only the charge of spy, but now the allegation, "You are all thieves as well." Thieves as well. They claim to be honest men, but appear as greedy grain rustlers. Their hearts must have sunk. Note well how the chapter must close as it opens, with the brothers probably standing there, looking at one another, unable to speak. Unable to explain how in the world this has happened. Just as they couldn't face the crisis of the famine, how would they overcome this last challenge to their credibility and fulfill their commitment? They turned to one another, trembling with a paralyzing fear. The paralyzing fear. Their claims of innocence has been thoroughly undone. "We are honest men," they say. Last time in Genesis 37, they openly deceived their father in the report they brought to them, and seemingly got away with it. So they thought. But here they attempt to tell the truth, but are caught red-handed as liars, at least in their father's eyes. Does Jacob think that they actually sold Simeon? That's where the money came from? Does he now suspect foul play 20 years earlier with Joseph as well? So in response to the son's request for Benjamin comes a resolute refusal. A resolute refusal by Jacob. They had put the best possible gloss on their explanation of what had happened to Simeon so that their father would relinquish his youngest son to them. But decades of bitterness washes over them all as Jacob cries in verse 36, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin as well? Forget it. It's not going to happen. Their story gave the impression that they were on the verge of negotiating favorable trading terms. But their rosy picture unraveled quickly when they opened their sacks. Once again, they came home from a journey a brother short. They are no longer accused by some foreign Egyptian. But now they are accused by their own father. Jacob therefore chooses to cut his losses. He abandons any hope of recovering Simeon. He's as good as dead. And he flat out refuses to release Benjamin to them. Reuben attempts one last pitched effort, but an extremely poor and sorry one at that. If Benjamin doesn't return, Father, then you can kill your two grandsons. What a fat comfort that would be. Grief is renewed here in all. Joseph is gone. Now Simeon is gone. Jacob mourns once again, and his sons experience it once again, and the firstborn fails once again. As Jacob grieves once again, he comes to a bitterly wrong perspective, doesn't he? Looking at what he says, verse 36, all these things are against me. Everything is against me. Everyone is against me. What's the question here? Where's Jacob's faith? Where's his faith? He sounds like Jesus' disciples in the boat during the storm. There's the Lord with them in the boat, and they wake him up and they say, Lord, do you not care that we perish? And what was Jesus' response to them? Where is your faith? Brothers and sisters, when you go through hard providence, where is your faith? Have you forgotten that there's a sovereign God in heaven that is in control of all your circumstances? And there's a reason why you're going through that? What has happened to your faith? Has Jacob forgotten about the promises of God? God promised to fulfill His good word to him. Notice that Jacob has relapsed. He's in a backslidden state, isn't he? He is again giving in to circumstances and not believing the Lord. He's living as if God has failed him. His perspective is God has ceased to be gracious and merciful. That God is not even present at all. But my friends, the glorious truth here is not that everything is against him. But the promise existed then, as it still remains for God's people today, that everything was actually working for him and for his good. All things that are against me, this is the height of unbelief. Notice he begins and ends with a speech with self-pity. All these things are against me. My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Jacob again goes to a dark place of despair, doesn't he? Thinking only of himself. As the chapter comes to a close, we return to a very familiar place. Again, Genesis 37. But notice that this time, it is Jacob himself who stands in the way of progress in God's plan because of his unbelief. Jacob is the obstacle in the road to reunion. In failing to relinquish his youngest son, he leaves all others to perish. To perish in a famine. His emotions may be understandable. Have you ever felt like this when you were going through hard promises? Hard providences, I mean. Hard providences come. And you think that God has forsaken you. God is gone. He's not with me. When the exact opposite is actually the truth. So it is understandable. But his perspective and ultimately his resolution is inexcusable. And it will not stand. It will not stand. Why? Because God is working all things together for the good of his children. And the descent into despair is not good. No, the Lord, through his hard providence, will continue to work to heal the breach of this fractured family. It is his goal. It is the end. And it will take place despite Jacob's unbelief as being an obstacle in the way. And Jacob will once again, as we will see, choose to send his favorite son to go to his brothers, as he had done before in Genesis 37. He sent Joseph, didn't he? So the beloved son must be sent. The beloved son must be sent. Here is the good news that stands impeded at the end of Genesis 42 by Jacob himself. We are left waiting and wondering, aren't we? Joseph is waiting and wondering if his brothers have really changed. Simeon is waiting in prison, wondering if anyone will return to rescue him. The brothers are waiting and wondering if their father will finally relent, release Benjamin to their charge, so they will be able to return and rescue their brother. Consistently, time and again in this story, we have experienced the painful reality of hope deferred. But this is what we all too often experience in our own struggles, in our own sufferings, broken relationships and fractured families, isn't it? God brings about repentance, reconciliation, and reunion on his timetable. But he does do it. But this is the lesson here, my friends. Do not be like Jacob here, becoming an obstacle, standing in the way of what God wants to do. Because he'll bowl you over. He'll knock you right over and continue on through. And you will suffer being treaded down. Do not stand in the way of what the Lord wants to do. God's will most certainly be done, but let us not be impediments to his holy plan and purpose. But let us be instruments that are used to bring it about, not hinder it. We are all deeply flawed individuals and families, sinning against and hurting one another. We all long to desperately overcome the shame of our sins against others and the pain we experience when others sin against us. And this is a good thing. But our perspective must not only focus horizontally, my friends, because our horizontal relationships necessarily affect our vertical relationship with God himself. If your relationships with your spouses, your children, your fellow Christians, your friends, your co-workers, and others are broken, then your relationship with the Lord will be affected. If you are harboring bitterness in your heart toward another, it is a sin against God. And it's harboring your relationship with him. But the good news of the gospel is that God has already worked toward the reunion between himself and his people. How? By sending his own beloved son. He doesn't ask us to do any more than He has done Himself. Although we, like Joseph's brothers, deserve much more than to suffer through a famine, God had already prepared the way for this fractured family to be reunited and restored to one another by means of it. The very God in whom we all have offended has already worked through the most extreme hard providences to reunite us to Himself. God had put everything in place to save the brothers' lives. And most amazingly, think of this. Their salvation hinged on God using their worst sin to accomplish His saving purposes. Isn't that what He did? The betrayal of the most beloved son of their father, which led to his enslavement, unjust imprisonment, suffering and humiliation, prepared him and became the means by which God raised him to a position of power and influence for their salvation. And consider, Joseph in his exaltation is more concerned about his brother's repentance than he is for his own status or their earthly comfort. So also is your Lord's highest priority for you and your family. Do you understand this? Your pleasures, your comfort, your expectations are not God's highest aim. It's your holiness. It's your repentance. It's your restoration. It's your renewal. It's your being conformed into His image and your being renewed into His likeness so that you may be fully and wholly reunited to Him and to one another. So Joseph and even Benjamin are but shadows that are cast upon the ground that point to the beloved Son of the Eternal Father. He was sent and took on humanity to become our brother. And like Joseph, he also was not recognized by his brethren. Nor did he immediately reveal himself to his brethren, did he? He said, "Do not tell anyone," when they found out who he was, "until the proper time." It was in order that he might suffer the most heinous injustice, experience the most humiliating humiliation, and receive the fullness of the almighty eternal wrath of God that you and I deserve because of our sin and offense against Him. And because He has done so, in complete obedience to His Father, He has arisen from death and the grave forever and is exalted to the highest place of all. And from there He pours out His life by means of His Spirit in everlasting hope of your full salvation. And because He does so, and because He lives in you and through you, who are united to Him through Him, God through Christ by faith, you ought to seek reunion, restoration, and reconciliation with one another. There is no excuse, my friends, because He has done so much for you and I. You ought to do that for one another. In Christ, you have received reunion with God. Therefore, you ought to pursue reunion with one another in your relationships. So what are we learning here? We're learning that you all may submit yourselves to His holy will in working out His work of reunion in and through your own relationships, because it is for your good, for His glory, that God's family may be truly one in Christ. May that be our goal. May that be our aim, because of His aim. And He's gone to the greatest extent to bring it about. And He wants to use you and to do it through you and bring about your good, your reunion, and glory to His name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank You for the gift of Your gospel that You work out through Your word, through the very lives of the people, the fathers of the faith that have gone before us, that we are like them. You have provided the perfect teacher in Your word. You provided Your Spirit, and through Your sovereign absolute power over all things that take place, You've worked these things out, and You've provided pictures for us in history, in Your relations with Your people, to provide us a picture of what Your ultimate work would be done in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we do not deserve it, but we thank You so much that You went through the hard providence, that Your Son took upon Himself all the things that we deserve for our sin, that we may be reunited to You. And so, Lord, we pray that that work would trickle down through our lives to reunite all of Your children together into Your family, that we may be united in one, in Christ. To You, God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray it all in the name of our Lord, in His name. Amen.